Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given us so much in our salvation that is such an encouragement as we understand that you relate to us in special ways. May the time we spend in the book this morning be that which is building us up in the faith and causing us to understand this important relationship that we have because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can talk to you and know that as spiritual believers you can hear us because you accept us as righteous in Christ. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't even be heard. You wouldn't care. But because of Jesus Christ, you hear us coming from the right hand when we talk with you. And that's a very special privilege. And you, by the persons of the Godhead, work in our lives so that we can know your response is that which is this is pleasing to you because of your provisions, and we appreciate them. May your Spirit be the one who teaches us, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this morning before we get started is read four verses. And the first verse that I want to read is in Romans chapter 4. I almost skipped Romans 4:11, but then I decided I'd try to do it and do it with brevity. In 4:11 it says, and he received, he, Abram, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. There's our passive. It's not our verb, but it's with the noun. 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 5:19 says, for as by one man's trespass many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted as righteous ones. And that's a passive, be made as be constituted. And we'll be talking about that. And those are the four verses that we want to look at this morning in this matter of the passive and righteousness. Righteousness is supremely important for us in our relationship to God. Without it, you don't have any relationship. With it, you are able to have a relationship. And if we redefine righteousness, as so many do, and we believe that there is something inherent within us, some call it the spark of divinity, that when we talk to God, that maybe there's a little something that he wants to hear. And so there are some people that believe that everybody has some access to God because of their own personal righteousness. And if you listen to the scripture reading this morning, we're going to take a moment to look at access because our righteousness makes it possible to have access. And we see that in 5:2 of Romans. We've already mentioned, as we've moved into this material, that there are 17 passages which involve passive voice verbs that tell us about justification or righteousness and being righteous. Many of those are in Romans. And so last week we were in Romans 3. This week we have one foot in Romans 4, and we have the other foot, both halves of it, in Romans 5, because we're going to spend most of our time there. And so we're working through these key passages with key concepts that are so important in Romans. Justification by faith is essential. Unfortunately, there are those who wave the justification by faith flag, and they have no idea what justification by faith is. There are those who believe that justification comes because you have done certain things in order to be saved. And they have great banners that say, we believe in justification by faith. And so when they say justification by faith, they will even go so far as to say without works. Yet in order for you to be saved, you have to make Christ Lord of your life. Or you have to make God Lord of your life. And if that isn't a work, I don't know what is a work. And so this concept of Lordship salvation is a problem. I talked to Kelsey Peach yesterday, and he pastors in Paso Robles, California, and old seminary friend. We have him on our prayer list on Wednesday nights. And he's now been there, I couldn't believe it, 7 years. And he had some questions for me about some of the text he was working. And so we talked, and then he shared some news that I didn't know, and he'd been to some fellowship meetings in a regular Baptist, and he was absolutely 100% frustrated. Because in these meetings, they're permeated with Lordship salvation this time. And he said they were passing out literature. There was Lordship salvation literature. The California State Director attends the shepherding conferences at Grace Community Church on a regular basis, and that's where MacArthur spreads Lordship salvation to pastors. And he is up to his neck in it, and he said, I had to smile. He's been thinking about it, and he said, I'm not sure a bunch of those guys are even saved because they're so strong on it. And that's an element of works. And so we have to be very wise. And he was still a little unhappy about it. Though I've got to share a quick little aside, and that is one of the things he reported to me was interesting. He's always been very involved with the local paper, newspaper. And they've given him a little bit of a margin, so he has kind of a column in the local paper where he tries to share the gospel on a regular basis. And so in December, he got a call from the editor of the paper, young man, and this fellow said, I've got to talk to you. I need to see you. And so he got together with the editor of the paper. And as a result, that young man came to know the Lord. And so here the editor of the local paper got saved, and he's plugging into the church there. And growing, and it was quite an encouragement. This, you know, God does that. He works in hearts, and because Kelsey put the gospel in the paper from time to time, that's who this young man knew he needed to call. And he got saved, and Kelsey's now in that process of edifying him and relating to him. That was free, but God still does things like that. And I know that Kelsey needed that on that matter. And so I thought I'd share that story. Now, in Christ, Christians possess a righteousness that they never or could never have. They possess a righteousness that they could never have. And so what I've done, I thought, you know, I'm going to end up starting this message with some negatives, but it's important. It's not by our own righteousness, because we have none. When somebody gets saved, it's not by our own righteousness. We don't have any to do this. It's not by our own works, for we have no productive ability or results before God. Whenever you work, everything that an unbeliever does, and everything you do as a carnal believer, it produces something, but God doesn't look at it. It's repulsive in that matter. And it's not by our own merit, because we have no merit appealing to God in any way. And so we have a righteousness we could never have had without becoming a believer. And that made us accessible to God. The door was always shut, as it were, because God did not want unrighteousness to approach heaven. And only through the work of Christ did he make it possible, the righteous one as a substitute for the unrighteous, so that they could impute righteousness to us. Justification, which is being counted righteous before God, is only possible on God's terms and no other. Our being declared righteous is only on God's terms. And you know, we live in a world where there are so many things that are trying to replace God's program for righteousness. What does Satan do? Satan has his terms, and he says, be like God. Seems like that started rather early with the human race, didn't it? You can be like Elohim. You can be like God. And so, be independent of God. And so people have their own righteousness that is of satanic origin. They want to play the independence game. We're going to do it our way. There are many ways to heaven. There are many things to believe. God would never, ever damn anybody to hell. God is a loving God. And so that whether you're righteous or not, God's going to get there anyway. And you have Satan's big lie. One of his big lies over the years has been this thing of universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. And it's really interesting if you really understood how many of these groups of people, how many cults, how many that are not cults, that are involved in Christendom. They have this idea that they're going to make it. Because Satan gives them this concept of that they can be independent of God. But it's not just Satan. The old world system. And I kind of smiled when I was reading in this last couple of days about Dresden in Germany. And when they bombed Dresden right at the end of the war, and they had the grand firestorm, some people think that that firestorm was something that was really well planned and everything else. The irony of it was that was the one firestorm that really worked. They had probably hit 30 or 40 cities the same way, but the conditions didn't match. And so you didn't have that same kind of Holocaust there. I mean, the week before, they had three other cities they'd hit in the same way. But anyway, you know what they called Dresden? The Holy City. Why'd they call it the Holy City? It was all of the church steeples. All the church steeples, all kinds of churches. And it was kind of interesting. That's world system. You know, for every church steeple you see, you wonder how many tares there are, if there are any, or you wonder how much wheat there is even. When you see that, and we don't see it so much here, the church steeples. I know that when we were in Eastern Washington, they called a couple towns the Holy City. And there was competition. The town we were in had a lot of churches. The funny part was, it didn't have a Baptist church until it was organized just before my dad came. And that was the one Baptist church. Then the Southern Baptists thought that they were a bunch of pagans, and they sent a missionary in to deal with Southerners that were in the existing Baptist church when they came. But the steeples of churches, and I visited the neighboring town they called the Holy City. I was going to try to find a church that I wanted to go to, and I couldn't find it. I mean, it was a big church. I just didn't find the steeple. And I wanted to visit that church because where I intended to go was no longer functional as an English-speaking church. And so, anyway, I looked, and there were all kinds of steeples downtown in that. And that's the world system. The world system says there are many ways to be righteous before God. And so they substitute standards of righteousness and say they're God's standards. This whole book is pretty neglected. Pretty neglected in a lot of places. They meet today. in many places they've met in different parts of our country and the world, and are meeting today. And what do they do with Scripture? They do say the disciples' prayer in many places. Many of those are well memorized. They will quote the Apostles' Creed, which is not Scripture. They will have a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament, and that is as far as people go, and they don't have to pack a Bible because it's in the bulletin or it's in their handout, their program, in their prayer book. But when you open the book, it's going to contradict most of the world system and what they do with it. Because they have a book that's about half as thick as this one in the New Testament, if that. And the reason is they essentially have taken out the pages. Because they don't believe in the important material, and they ignore it. That's world system. And they say, you can be righteous by following our creed, or following this and that. And so that's world system. And then, as far as human terms, you realize that there are an awful lot of Christians, and you've seen them, you know them, you may have even been there, where they say, I'll do it because I am a religious person, and those are called religious works of the flesh. And he said, I can do it by myself and do it. And so the real punch is, the only way that one can be justified is by the work of Jesus Christ as our perfect substitute. When you believe the gospel, that is substitutionary. And you say, well, how in the world is that? Well, it's pretty evident in a way. Even English tells us a little of that. When it says, Christ died for our sins. He took our place concerning the sin problem. He stood for us so that we would not be damned because of our sins. And so he bore the judgment. Now remember, and I've used that word twice, and you don't usually hear that word from this pulpit, but the word damnation is the word for judgment. Righteous judgment. It comes from the word righteous. And so that's that idea we must look at. So salvation is interesting. He brings Christ's righteousness to fallen man, a man who is incapable in every way of showing out anything that's righteous that would be acceptable to God. That happens in our past tense salvation. That was when we got saved. We had to realize that we needed something we could not do and could not have. That salvation was by faith. We received Christ by faith. It was an act of faith. And that was important to us when we got saved. And we dare not stop there, and many do. All they can remember is the day they were saved. And I had to laugh this morning. I heard about Jordan and her relationship to a statement that was made. She asked her mom what day she was born, and she told her what it was, and she said, oh, I was born on my birthday. Yeah. And that's Jordan, isn't it? I have to smile. I could just see those eyes, those bright eyes reacting in that manner. Nice to pick the date in that. But her present tense salvation, people have forgotten past tense. I mean, present tense, they live with past and that's it. And I was just reading, I told you I've been reading J.B. Stoney, and I was reading some of what he had to say. And even back in the 1860s and 70s, it predates that too, but he was talking about people who did not have a desire to learn anything except hear the salvation material over and over. And he said he felt that in that day that those people needed to hear it because they were unsure of their salvation. And they needed to hear it over and over to reinforce it. And I thought, what kind of faith is that? But that was his analysis of it that many years ago, long ago. And I thought, yeah, it's really, there are people that, you teach doctrine when you teach present tense salvation, they don't like it. and it's the answer to everything, and it applies to future tense. The only human righteousness before God is Christ's righteousness. Think of it. The only human righteousness before God is Christ's own righteousness. And so any acquisition of righteousness before God is the active work of God. And it's all three persons. Our salvation is good as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's how good our salvation is. And so we have that kind of righteousness. And it's in, and the only way to get it is by the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ alone. And we understand that. And so these passages become important to us. Now I read chapter 4 and verse 11 of Romans. And it's in the middle of this great imputation passage. I love this passage of Scripture because of what it teaches. But it's one of those passages that frustrates me almost. Because God spends so much time talking about everybody else except for us. And you'd like to see most of it for us and less for everybody else. He uses Abraham as two illustrations, and he uses these other illustrations related to circumcision. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a discussion of this matter of Abraham, and it's in the middle of a section that deals with circumcision. And Paul makes a very strong case here to say Abraham was declared righteous before the grand work that became central to the law, and that was circumcision. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. Therefore, circumcision made no contribution to his Old Testament kind of justification because it happened before his circumcision. And that's the argument here. And it's so interesting, and that's the focus. And so, like I said, I almost slid by this one, but I think I thought it would be a value because he does make kind of a sneaky little application for us in this verse. So in 4:11 of Romans, we see that says, "And he received the sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness by faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised." Now that's all he's saying. Abraham had had righteousness imputed to him. Back in verse 5 it says God imputed to be so, and that comes right out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4. And so here he's saying this thing of righteousness for a guy like Abraham. A guy like Abraham was the main person living in that era. He was not only the dominant person related to Israel, but he was a dominant person related to the Middle East, which involved the center of civilization. And so it was counted to him, and he's going on to say that he might be the father of all of them that believe. And the focus is on belief. I mean, if you say you're the seed of Abraham and you're depending on circumcision for salvation, or as some do now, thinking you're the seed of Abraham and you're depending on your baptism for salvation, that's not the way it works. Because faith is something that comes before any of that. And I think the argument here is awesome when we read it. And he said, those that believe, though they be not circumcised. So anybody that believes, whether you're circumcised or not, it's faith that saves. And God counts that faith to be so. That's imputation. And so he drives that fact. Now, here's the last line of our passage. That the righteousness might be imputed. That God might be the one who counts us to be righteous. There's our passive. Righteousness is a noun. It's the normal word diakosune, and has an article in front of it in some texts, sometimes it doesn't. There's a textual problem, in other words. And the word impute means what? Well, if you don't have the definition down, it's in verse 17. And it says, call those things which be not as though they were. He counts it to be so. And so here you have righteousness has been counted unto them also that believe. You see, he kind of comes in through the back door because God determines this matter of faith, and he determines the matter of whether you're declared righteous before God. This is the same God that could say, Cain and your fancy vegetables are not acceptable to me, whereas Abel, your blood offering is acceptable to me. And he made that decision. He could have determined it wouldn't be a blood offering, and it could be a veggie offering. And it didn't happen that way because God is sovereign, and that's the way he, and he set the scene in that matter earlier. Now, the verses that do apply directly to us are the last two of the chapter where it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, out from among dead ones, who was delivered for our trespasses and was raised again for our justification. And so this is that verse in last Sunday's bulletin cover. Will probably be next Sunday's bulletin cover because I didn't want to run the same one twice. I've done that before. But and on that bulletin cover, I had 425 on that. So we were reminded, I mean, he was raised for our... The reason we know that we have the righteousness of Christ is because he rose from the dead. The reason you can say, I stand righteous before God in Christ, because I know I am where he is in the mind of the Father. I know that God sees me in heaven at his right hand. And I know that because he raised from the dead. And so because of his resurrection, he is seated at the Father's right hand. He's on the throne. And he has acted right. And he can sit at the Father's right hand for every one of us today. Every real believer on planet Earth today. Every real believer in all time. You think of that. He sees us all at the right hand. And so it doesn't hurt to get our minds where they need to be. At the right hand. You know, if we get so earthbound, we have so much trouble, we forget that there's something heavenly. And again, that's something I've been reading in a couple things in Stoney. I've read three or four of his things this week. And that was one thing he really emphasized. And he said, essentially, some of you can't get your head off of earth. Your minds aren't. You're not heavenly minded. He didn't use those terms. I kind of smiled because he was quoting from Colossians 3 in one of these. And didn't use exactly the terms we would, but he used the passages very accurately. And I appreciated reading that to see it. I just wish he quit using bad illustrations in that case. Now, we read on into chapter 5 and verse 1. Justification and faith are directly linked. They tie together. Justification and works never tie. It's worse than oil and water. Justification and faith harmonize perfectly. They're amalgamated. And you can see that in 5:1. It says, therefore, having been justified therefore, by faith. Our by there is an ek, an out of. Being justified out of faith. God has provided this justification because he's the same God that provided us what? The faith. It's kind of interesting as we work these passive, we did work that we have faith, we have salvation that are both passive. And so God has given us faith, and as a result, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. You know what is so interesting? It means we have access to God in a special way. I mean, we couldn't get into the third heaven. But because of being declared righteous, we have access directly to the third heaven. That's the next verse. But in this case, he says we have peace with God. The word with is facing. It's facing. You know, sometimes it's very difficult when you think there's an issue or there is an issue between you and another person of looking them in the eye. It's really interesting, isn't it? Some of us do it more often. We sometimes are not really that the kind of people that look in somebody's eye. I have trouble because I can't do anything but that. I tend to look in people's eye. If I lost my hearing, I would have a terrible time because I don't look at people's mouths. I look at their eyes. You know, I'd have trouble reading lips because you can't read eyes like you can read lips in the same way. There's something you can definitely read. But I want to keep, I mean, I just, it's something that's natural. I look in eyes when we talk. You're normally going to see me looking in your eyes. Now I just spoiled it all. But anyway, in this matter, he says, it's facing God here. It's this facing eyeball to eyeball kind of contact from the right hand. When you think of that, it's pros, and it's pros the Father. It's facing the Father. That's the focus here. And so we have been declared righteous, and we can cross the Father. We can be face to face with Him because of the work of Christ. And it says, facing the Father through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the agent. He's the one that acted right in our behalf. And so we in Him have acted right because He did it in our behalf. And so God the Father can see us. And it's awful hard sometimes when we behave the way we do as believers sometimes. And when we behave the way we do and to realize that we're living down here and we're so earthbound in our behavior, we forget that we're up there. You know, if we look at one another down here, we got problems. We either have them or we're going to create them. That's exactly what happens. But at the right hand of God the Father, you see yourself with everyone else as being completely righteous before God. And it doesn't make any difference what they said, what they did, or their attitude, or how you read them. It doesn't make any difference at the right hand. Because we stand at the right hand, or sit at the right hand, transparent before God. All of us are transparent. And so that's the awesome part of being at the right hand. And if we live there, it affects how we function down here in this matter. Now, verse 2 goes on, and it says, through whom we have access. This word access has the idea of a way in to face. It's ago, the word to lead, and pros, again, to be face to face. We can go face to face to God the Father. And I've been really encouraged because of how God has used the priesthood book, interestingly enough, with the folks from Eugene. And the reason I say that, they've gotten a handle on access. And it's so neat to hear that. Brother Eldon called me from that hospital bed and was talking to me. What did he want? He talked to me about access. And they've been studying it and working. They've been doing that for a while. And it's changing their lives and the lives of some of the folks in a Bible study. So they understand that you're not trying to reach toward heaven. You're already there. You already have it. You're already there. You're not trying to attain something. You already have it. And so that concept of access, and he says, we are in a state of having access. I glanced at my verb and almost misparsed it. It's a perfect tense verb. We're in a state of having that access. All the time, we have that potential. For carnal, we don't use it. But here we have the access, the one by faith, and in which grace we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, anticipating the day when, what? Position becomes possession. We can hardly wait. We will really find that our position in Christ is absolute 100% ours at the rapture. And between here and the rapture, it's kind of interesting because we are working in 2 Corinthians in seminary class, and the problem of an intermediate state or an intermediate body. And there are a lot of people, it was really funny, I was reading Geisler, and he said he believed that when you died, you got your resurrection body. And I thought, what? This guy taught at Dallas Seminary at one time, and he tried to rationalize that you got your resurrection body because he didn't want anybody to be disembodied, and he didn't understand the concept of intermediate body. And so it was interesting in that case. So let's go on and read because of time. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience. Yeah, it's kind of hard to be tribulated on, isn't it? Being put in under pressure. Tribulation, that's our idea. Solipsis is our noun. And it means that we're under pressure. And we're between that old proverbial rock and the hard place. Everywhere we turn. And I'm not even in the South, and I know that that little proverbial statement. Between a rock and a hard place. And we have those kinds of pressures. I'm thinking in terms of 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, where Paul describes some of the things he went through. And we don't even have any idea what tribulation is like. Paul certainly had first-hand experience with tribulation. But that tribulation works patience and ability to hold up under things. And patience works experience. The word is translated experience is a word for proof. It proves you. It proves how much God has accomplished in your life. It's proof. It comes from the word docimazo, which means to test to see the amount of purity. It's that term that says we want 99.9999% pure. You know, we never have 100% pure in our metallurgical things. The honest, anyway. But God can get 100% pure in this matter. And that works hope. And hope doesn't make us ashamed. When we know it's coming and when, we should never hang our head because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because the love of God has been shed abroad. I like the shed abroad term. We could translate it in a couple of other ways. We could say it's flooded out or poured out. Has an echo in front of it. And so it's spread out. It's like a flood. And he says the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts, and which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. Who are the us? There's no us there. It says ungodly. But I see us. You should see us. We all should see us in this matter. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but for adventure yet a good man. We won't talk about that. It's an interesting contrast. Some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. Synestimi. He puts together his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us filthy sinners. He died. One sin was enough to keep us separated from God. But we had another problem, and that is we were born with a sin nature, and that in itself would keep us from God unless the work of Christ was applied in some manner. And so that's so important to us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Now you have the next passive in this section. Being justified by a passive again. And it's by his blood in this case. Now he's talking about his shed blood deals with sins and Adamic sin guilt. And that shed blood makes a difference. This word justification is a big word with sub-points, as it were. And so with those big words, and that's why I handed out, and if you missed it, I think there are still some of those sheets that I use in the Shun series with those simple definitions and passages out on the counter. And those are the Shun words, and those make a distinction, the key distinctions. They're not the big fat theological definitions. Those were short, so young people could understand it. And so if you didn't get one of those, they're out there, because we're dealing with some of the Shun words like justification in this case. So in 5:9 he says, much more than now being justified, someone else did it, by his blood, through the agency of his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath that is coming, or through him. Wrath that is coming is another passage. By his blood, his shed blood, he paid the price. And he didn't come up short. Did you ever pay a bill and write the wrong number in? And when you paid the bill, you wrote it in, and it was, you know, a dime less. I mean, just a little less. I mean, I know that can be a mark of perversity to deliberately do that, to make a make them puzzle over it. I was unhappy at one point, and I always would pay, you know, 13 cents more or whatever. And I realized I wasn't very righteous in that, because they kept messing me up, and so I thought, well, I'll help them. And that meant I had to keep close track, so I was doing that. Don't do that. It didn't even really gratify me when I did it, so I can tell you that in that matter. But you realize the price is 100% paid perfectly. And the price he paid was enough for every human being ever born. And I believe probably for the unborn is as much a part of it. Everything was perfectly paid. And yet by God's grace and his involvement in our lives, we're able to take advantage of that. He brings us in as righteous. And that makes the difference. And so, by his blood, he shed his blood for us, and he stood in our place, whereas we deserve to die physically for even one of those acts of lawlessness of sin. And yet, he stood for us and took our place and did it perfectly. And so he goes on and says in verse 10, he says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his sons, much more shall we be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You know, that little last little line of that verse is often ignored, because I think what has happened in Christendom, there's an emphasis on the death of Christ. You know, we don't have a crucifix up here, but there are a lot of churches that do. There are Baptist churches that love to have an empty cross, and have done so. I know of some, they make it clear they want an empty cross, and that's an in-your-face to Romanism. But you realize an empty cross means we're also saved by his life. That sounds like 4:25. You know, we have been declared righteous by his resurrection. His life makes a difference. And that life that has been poured out as we relate to him. And when he says saved, just let me get the verse in my sights. That's another passage. And we slung through there pretty quickly back when we were there. Okay, we want to go to one more passage. And that's, we're going to go to 19, but I need to read from 17. And it says in 17, "For if by one man's offense," and the word offense is the word parapetoma, which is a word for trespass. So let's translate it that way as we go. "For if by one man's trespass, death reigned by one," that is Adam, "much more they that receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness," and you see righteousness is seen as a gift, "shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the trespass of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation," and this condemnation word happens to be the same word as over in 8:1, and it's katakrino, which means all the whole works. You're found guilty, you're sentenced, you're serving time. I mean, it deals with the whole judicial process. And he says, condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one man, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so here you have justification in the noun form. Now, the verse that I have with the passive is 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," and that's not too bad a term translation. Many were constituted sinners. Now the word made here, you can look in a couple of lexicons. I know Thayer does it, Green does it, Gingrich in his shoulder does it, and it has the idea of constituted. It's the word, and it's interesting because it's found twice here. It's found in a punctiliar action verb and then a future. And it means you were constituted sinners by that one action. This is kind of what you wonder what we see when we talk about Adamic sin guilt. What Adam did made us all sinners. We are constituted that. We are appointed to that. That's another definition of this verb. So by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous ones. By his word, many will be constituted righteous ones. So here we have this circumstance where you have two men. You have the first Adam who sinned, and that constituted us all sinners. The second Adam, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, constituted because of his work, constituted us as righteous ones. And it's by the sovereign application of this and this idea of we're made their passives. And so he drives this point home that righteousness is extremely important when we understand it. Now let's slide down very quickly, and we'll tie this down to the end of the chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the trespass may abound. And so the law comes along, and that shows that this peripatoma, this trespass, this propensity to evil, and this determination to do evil, whether we're able to do it or not, that it will abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that great? You look at your life and you look at everything and you say, man, I don't know how God could ever save me. And he did. How come? That's unbelievable. Because his grace is bigger than our sin. There's a hymn in our hymn book entitled Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. I'm right out of this verse. Grace is more abundant. And when God gets involved in your life, he hits the override button and he takes care of all of that which has placed us in the condition we're in. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. And the word reign here is act as a king through righteousness unto eternal life through the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness is key. You know, without righteousness, you can have eternal life. Without our Lord, you can have eternal life. And he says, grace reigns in this manner. It's a king in our lives. Now, we're looking at these because Scripture emphasizes passives in relationship to justification. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on it because I think the emphasis is of value. It gives us opportunity to teach in some of these areas that I think will be of value when you think through it. I don't mind this opportunity to be in some of these chapters in Romans. It's terrible for me to do that because when I go through a chapter like I just did, I feel like I've been doing you a disservice because I'm not doing verse by verse. But that's the way I think in that matter. But I think the key is we're doing a subject and we're punching it. And then you'll notice, if you have your bulletin, and this is something, a thought crossed my mind this week, and I thought I'd put it in the box. And it's down at the end, it says, God did not give the law to provide a way for men to be righteous. You think about that a minute. And then it says, he gave the law to men to prove that they were incapable of being righteous before God. You want to be a live by law, that's an edge of this. And so I went ahead and put that little thing that came across my mind in. And I thought about that a lot this last part of this week in this matter. The law definitely proves you can't meet the standard for righteousness but God the Son has made it possible for us to be with him at the right hand. Okay, Chris, you're on.
Pentecost, a day referred to in the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit, having been sent by the Lord and the Father, came to make his residence here on earth and began on that day a work of baptizing believers into the body of Christ. This is a new entity. And in the body of Christ, there is multiplicity and diversity. Yet there's unity. And I'd like to draw your attention today to one aspect of your position in Christ, into the body of Christ. And that relates to one's spiritual gift. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find out that every spiritual gift is important in the body of Christ. There isn't one spiritual gift that's more important than another. And these spiritual gifts are necessary. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he begins talking about spiritual gifts, but in verse 7, Paul states, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit with all, to profit the whole." Now, this word in the Greek, it's interesting because it's a Greek compound word that literally means to bring intimately together. Each spiritual gift is necessary, contributes to the whole, to bring intimately together. Paul wrote a couple chapters earlier, he said, "For we, the many," multiple, "are one bread, one loaf, one body." There's that oneness, that unity. "For we all partake out from that one loaf." Dan, would you lead us in giving thanks in relation to the loaf?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can think about and consider what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross, your body being spent for us in the life. Let that sin taken from us and cast upon you, Lord. And thank you for your salvation. And let this help us in our lives this night. Living for you as we go throughout our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul recorded, and when he, reference to the Lord, had given thanks, he break it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Pentecost, the day referred to in the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit, having been sent by the Lord and the Father, came and began another work in the believer, the work of regeneration, whereby Christ was written into the hearts of believers. And because a believer has Christ indwelling, the believer has eternal life. God's quality of life that has no end or beginning. Eternal life as a possession because the Son indwells the believer. And you can read that the Apostle John wanted believers to know that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Paul, when he wrote an epistle to Timothy, told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life. The word he used there, to lay hold on eternal life, means to physically grasp it and to make it your own. See, the eternal life that Timothy had because he had the Son wasn't just something to be stored and kept in a safe place. It was something that Paul wanted Timothy to physically grasp and make it his own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18, we read, "But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord." And so we have that potential to be reflecting Christ as in a mirror, reflecting His glory. And we're being changed as that occurs, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes that possible. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks?
Lord, thank you for this time we have to commemorate the shedding of your blood and the fact that we have a salvation that cannot be taken away, and that we can go forth and live that resurrection life right now. Jesus' name.
After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I ask everyone to stand. And Pastor Dave, if his pipes are okay, will lead us in singing. And then as we finish, if I could ask Brother Jeffrey to lead us in giving thanks for the food and the fellowship we're about to partake around the table downstairs.
Blessed be the time and times of our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of love.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to together and share the word and the dedication to studying and preparing and bringing forth what the Spirit leads them to speak on. We're grateful for this time of food and fellowship, and we ask that you would use it all for the nourishment of our bodies, for the filling up with one another. This thing is so grateful for all of this, in your Son, Jesus. Amen.